Hi everyone. As I return to my familiar spot in the attic, I can look back on a week where I was blessed by having a change of scene and time away, somewhere beautiful, with family. I'm really thankful for that time and for Alan who covered last Sunday. And looking ahead this week, I'm very excited that on Wednesday night we're going to be beginning a programme of training to help us as a church be as ready as we can be to look after and nurture the children and young people that we come into contact with. It starts on Wednesday night at 7:30, and this first session is going to be led by Fiona Stewart. Fiona is a wonderfully gifted person with varied experience in the arts and also Christian ministry. And you might recognise her voice from Radio Scotland or her podcast, Hollow and Substantial. But I'm looking forward to that, and I would encourage you to sign up. And if you want to find out more, please email Alan, youthwork@partictrinity.org.uk. But right now, today, I want us to fix our eyes on God. And as we hear the words of Psalm 65, and then listen or sing with our opening songs, to come into the very presence of God with the desire to give him glory for all that he is and all that he has done.
You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy.
The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Is our God. You're the name above all names. You are worthy of our praise. And my heart will sing how great is our God. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee. How great thou art! Scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to
Our Father, when we consider your goodness and your greatness, we're moved to worship you and we want to honour you in all that we do. Yet we know, and you know, that we do not do what we want to do, and so often we're not the people that we wish we were. You know us, you're not fooled by appearances. You know us, and you don't dismiss us. You made us for relationship with you and with one another. So we ask for your forgiveness for when we push you out of the picture, and when we turn against one another, or look to ourselves for what you alone can give. Have compassion on us. Show us the one who was singled out, abandoned and forsaken for us and in our place, so that through him we might know the freedom found in life together, life with you and life with one another, life to the full and life forever. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, who binds us to one another in the bond of peace, and who testifies not to himself but to Jesus, in whom you have made us worthy to be your children, and in whose precious name we pray. And hear us as we pray the words that he has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Today we return once more to 2 Corinthians and this letter that we have been steadily working our way through. Let me put today's reading, which comes at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, into some sort of context. If you went back to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we find Paul talking about his worries about a friend and a co-worker named Titus and his trip to Macedonia. And then if we skip just beyond today's reading to chapter 7, verse 5, we find Paul picks up those threads. He says, this is what happened when I went to Macedonia. This is what happened about with my friend Titus, about whom I was so worried. And in between, from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4, we find Paul tackling a single theme. He is defending his ministry, a ministry that had been marked by struggle and suffering and a willingness to serve the church. And he's been trying to persuade the Christian men and women in Corinth that his experience is actually a model. It sets the pattern for all authentic Christian ministry. This is really challenging. It was challenging back then. In Corinth, the Christians found themselves in a city that cared about how things looked, that cared about personal honour and reputation. And it's challenging today because we prize comfort and convenience and we're used to them and we have come to expect them. And we want to be self-sufficient and seen by others to have it all together. And the ministry that Paul describes does not look like that. It doesn't feel like that. And the message that Paul brings that's at the heart of this Christian ministry is a message of reconciliation, a message of peace where there was no peace, of a bringing together those who were alienated from God, but also from one another. And our passage today is the last word in this long section, and it contains a final plea. And we need to ask for God's help as we try and make sense of it. God, our Father, help us to receive all that you have to say to us and to respond as you lead us. Amen. The real meat of this passage comes in the section that runs from chapter 6, verse 14, through to the end of chapter 7, verse 1. And it's sandwiched on either side by two shorter paragraphs that could easily be overlooked. They don't tell us anything new or significant about God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the Bible. And they seem to deal entirely with the particularities of the relationship between Paul and that particular group of Christians way back then in Corinth. But these paragraphs should not be overlooked. They actually give us the lie of the land, grounding what Paul has to say in a concrete situation with real people, personalities and problems. More importantly, perhaps, they model for us what this ministry of reconciliation actually looks like on the ground. Now, there is a place for timeless truths and clear principles, but we also need worked examples to show us how these things can play out in practice. The truth is that whenever you bring people together, and the church is no different in this, it's really hard to avoid the tendency to misunderstand one another or even misrepresent one another, to tread on someone else's toes, or to have to work out to respond when someone else seems to be trampling all over you. From what we've seen in this letter, Paul's experience of dealing with this church is that it hasn't all been sunshine and light. There have been tears and anguish along the way. But in these two short paragraphs, we see evidence of the costly commitment to open communication that is needed to build true community. You know, without these things, I think the default direction of travel between Paul and this church would be to drift apart, to just put one another on mute and move on. But instead we see here Paul pleading for a hearing, showing a real willingness to engage. It says in verse 11, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you." And actually, when he says of, it speaks about speaking freely, the underlying language is actually of having a mouth that is open. See, open mouth, open hearts, there is openness. That is Paul's posture. And with openness, of course, comes vulnerability. He's putting himself out there. He could be rejected, he could be shot down. And actually, in his experience, this open-heartedness has not been reciprocated. In verse 12, he says, "We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us." And again, the underlying language here, the language of withholding, it's a word that speaks of something that's contrast to that openness, a narrowing, restricting, choking the relationship. So there's a need here for reconciliation. Barriers need to come down if there is to be true community, if trust is to be restored and the relationship rebuilt. And that's what underpins the plea that comes in verse 13. Paul says, "As a fair exchange, speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." He's asking them not to shut down and put up the defences, but to open up. And in saying, "I speak as to my children," he's not taking a shot at them. He's not saying they're childish or being babies. He's speaking of the affection and also the depth of the bond that stands between them. This is something that is established and worth fighting for. Go back in 1 Corinthians, his previous long letter to this church, and in chapter 4, verse 15, he says this, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This is a real, deep, meaningful, binding relationship. There can be no neat and costless separation. It was a few years ago, the celebrity marriage that famously ended with the joint statement that far from being a messy thing or a sad thing or an ugly thing, they were consciously uncoupling. And whatever that means, it's not an option here within the church. There's a deep bond, and Paul appeals to it here as he asks that they open up their hearts, that they allow themselves to engage in the kind of communication that is going to be needed to maintain community. Now, almost as a sidebar, let me say this, and I'm really saying it to myself as well. In our current circumstances, there is so much that militates against good relationships at home, at work, and in the church. Communication is difficult. So much is happening at a distance. And in that situation, small things can become big things, and big things can feel too big because we're already stressed and under pressure. And in the church, it's never been easier to opt out. It's never been harder to make everyone feel included and welcome, part of things. And we won't get it right, perhaps haven't got it right. The ministry of reconciliation is an ongoing task. And Paul here is contending for a relationship that ought to matter and really does matter to him. Although this relationship is, and there's no getting away from it, it's hard work, it's high maintenance. But nonetheless, he is committed. And if we move on to chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul returns to his plea again. He says, make room for us in your hearts. Open up. And then he stresses again that underpinning what he does and the way he does it, there are no dodgy underlying motives. He's not self-serving. This is something that he has tried to say in almost every chapter of this letter. Perhaps it's in the face of accusations to the contrary. Hard for us to be sure. But he puts himself out there. He makes himself vulnerable as he states clearly just how committed he is to them and to telling them the truth, whether it's easy or not. Verses 3 and 4, he says, "I don't say this to condemn you. said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. So let's remind ourselves of the basic facts. You know, he's at a distance that separated by many miles. They are not together in a physical sense. And they have actually, worse than that, they've been at odds with one another, separated by different priorities and perspectives. And yet still, Paul does not take up the position of a critic on the outside looking in. Instead, he positions himself on the inside, even when the inside is full of issues and problems and mistakes and bad vibes and all the rest of it. Paul positions himself as someone who will help share the load and work alongside others to help get things right, even as he's conscious of all the ways in which they're not right now. And through that, he has come to know that in true Christian community, there is a joy and an encouragement as you find your place within this family that has been brought together by God's grace. It's a working out of this reconciliation through Christ. And Paul doesn't act or pretend like it's easy, because no, it's hard, or that it's neat and tidy, but it's not, it's a mess. Or even that it's convenient, because it is costly to him. And yet in this community, in this family, he has a sense of identity and purpose, and the very real experience of joy. So these two little paragraphs top and tail something that Paul needs to drive home. The challenging material that we find sandwiched in between verses, chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. And this is challenging for us because it reflects a culture, its own ideas and practices that are unfamiliar and actually quite strange to us. And it also, because it builds on what he's already told them in 1 Corinthians and probably also in person with them. And yet, without getting totally lost in the detail, I want us to see that what is said here, that the note of warning, the note of promise that we find in these verses are also for us. And I also want to see that this ties in with what he's been talking about in terms of this ministry and message of reconciliation. You know, if reconciliation brings together what would otherwise be separate, Paul now wants to talk about those things that cannot and should not be brought together or cannot be held together. You know, the headline statement comes in the opening words of verse 14, where he employs an image that's perhaps unusual to us. He says, do not be yoked. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What he's speaking about here is a mismatch that should not be tolerated. Two things being held together. In the same way that a yoke, which is the cross piece that's fastened or attached to a plough and then fastened over the neck of two animals. And actually, if we look back to the Hebrew scriptures, to the scriptures that Paul would have known as he grew up, as we look to our Old Testament, we read there about how God actually put particular laws in place that stipulated that you shouldn't yoke together two different animals. There are certain things that shouldn't be mixed. Now, Paul is wanting them to see that for them in their situation, there are certain things that cannot be mixed, certain things that cannot be held together. But what are these things? What is he really getting at? And of course, the Christians in Corinth were in a tiny minority within a bustling city, just as those who call themselves Christians are in a minority in Glasgow. Is Paul warning them against or asking them to do in their situation? What are they not to mix together? It becomes a little clearer as we work through the unfolding argument. What we find next are five pairs of terms that, and Paul asked in each case how they can be possibly brought together or held together or live together or share commonality together. He says, you know, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? The implied answer, nothing. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Well, none. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? So a Jewish word for Satan. Again, none. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? In each case, the implied answer is that there is no compatibility, that there is no sympathy. In each case, there is a clash or a contradiction. It's definitive. It's not simply a matter of opinion, like the kind of person who says that you can't put pineapple on a pizza. I quite enjoy that. But the cumulative effects, these things are completely incompatible. And then he takes the language, speaking of the temple of God, from the last of those five pairs, and he develops it by saying, for we are the temple of the living God. I think, therefore, this is to take this as the key that unlocks what came before. This is the fifth, final, and climactic pair, and it's that which Paul has in his sights. Now, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For Paul, there is a mismatch between these two things, and he wants to address it. And actually, he is addressing it again, because he's had to deal with it at great length already. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, we find Paul focused on this issue. Here once more, he's going back to it, saying this is still a live issue. It's still serious. I know it's still contested or you're still confused about it. So here, let me go over it again. What's he talking about? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Let's take the two halves in turn. First of all, the temple of God, what's it signify? Well, he's not just talking about a building. Though for Jews and Paul also, the temple of God was never just a building amongst buildings or a temple amongst temples. It was the building, the temple, the place where God met with his people, dwelt in their midst. But Paul now has a new understanding of what it means to be the temple of God. For Paul now sees that it is the church community who are the temple of God. This is a revolutionary idea for someone of Paul's background, and it's something he challenges the church to grasp. He does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says this, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. So we have this idea that the church together, and again, this is why reconciliation on the human level is so important. The church together is where God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, lives in the midst of God's people, binding them together like bricks put together to form a wall. There is an intimacy of relationship, both with God and also with one another. This is the coming to fruition of so much of what God has promised in the past. It is a display of what God has achieved through Christ that affects right here, right now, but also the future. That's why we have Paul then drawing upon this whole cascade of quotations from the Old Testament that all speak in different ways of God being with his people, of being among his people. Verse 16, for example, Paul picks up language that we find in Leviticus and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. It says this, as God has said, I will live with them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Paul sees that the church family is a coming together with God. And the family idea comes out more explicitly in verse 18 when he quotes from 2 Samuel. God says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. See, from God's side, there is a total commitment to this true community, communion even with those who know God as Father, who find themselves bound together with all these brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. But the warning or the challenge that comes through in this text is that to be truly free for this kind of life-giving relationship, there needs to be a freedom from what Paul calls idolatry. Now, idolatry is, in a sense, a rival relationship. It's honour and worship and attention given to something other than the living God. What did idolatry look like in Corinth? Well, people have written books on that question. There's a lot more that could be said, but let me drill down to the very basic sketch of it. You know, idolatry was not an unusual thing that was reserved for some at the fringes, for the strange or the deviant. It was actually what was normal from the point of view of almost everyone in a place like Corinth, and almost everyone in the church, if they were to think back to their lives before they heard this message about Jesus Christ and before they received the Holy Spirit themselves. It would have been part of their day-to-day life to be involved with worshipping and honouring and appeasing and trying to involve all these various gods, all these various objects of worship in their lives. So every time there was a public celebration you reached a rite of passage, or you secured a business deal, or you did anything that involved food, especially meat, it's likely there would have been this dimension of it that said, well, you know, the gods have to be involved in this too. They should share the meal. Food should be offered to them. They should be part of this relationship or this victory or this celebration. And there were temples here, there and everywhere, sacred places. And they were the places where ordinary things happened, you know, where people forged relationships and friendships, where they came together, where they agreed contracts, did business and politics, and it was all melded together. You didn't have to seek it out on the fringes. It was everywhere. And to separate yourself from that, it's not an easy thing at all. Now, Paul, if we were to go back to 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, you'll see that for Paul, the problem is not the meat that you eat when you go to one of these celebrations. It's not the buildings where the meal happens. The problem isn't actually really the other citizens who know no different. But there is a problem, and it's a spiritual problem. It's this potential mismatch of loyalties, of having a split allegiance. And especially where part of your own story is thinking back to a moment where your loyalty was not to God, it was not to Christ, it was to something else, where that was the thing that defined your sense of identity and purpose. And returning to the things that once held you. You know, the Holy Spirit has come and loosened those bonds and has bound the Christians to one another in this new family. But even then and now, this has always been true. There's that fear of missing out, is there not? It looms large. And perhaps you've experienced that. You feel that pull to be someone else, or to be like everyone else, or to be like who you were before you were a Christian, or to be like who you imagine yourself to have been now if you'd never heard anything about Jesus. You know, words come out your mouth. There are things you're prepared to laugh at or spend money on or give your attention and energy to, because in a particular situation or context or with certain people, you know, old school friends, new colleagues, it comes to the surface that your loyalty is not simply to God and to Christ and to the family you've been brought into. There is a rival out there. And it feels good and exciting to be involved in that. It sometimes seems convenient to toe the line with something that is utterly contrary to what you profess and believe as a Christian. There can be that internal discussion that says, you know, everyone else is doing it. Why can't we? And in truth, what happens, and this is what happened in Corinth, is that there were some who called themselves Christians who were trying and failing to hold together two things that were totally incompatible. It's totally futile exercise. You know, it's like trying to be sober whilst drinking your eighth beer, or being faithful whilst having an affair, or to be alert while you're asleep on the job. You know, you cannot be part of God's temple, filled with God's Spirit, with all the life and promise that that brings, whilst acting just like everyone else. It's really challenging. Paul has to talk straight about it, because the default is just to blend in. And you're tied up with all of this is the illusion or deception, or better, you know, a sense of forgetfulness about who we already are in Christ. It's a given. You yourselves are God's temple. It's not simply a possibility. It's not the goal that we're working towards. It's not a dream that we vaguely hope for. It has already been achieved. So you've already been set apart. You're already definitively not like everyone else. So neither should you act like we're just like everyone else. And that's the thrust of the Old Testament quote that we find in verse 17. God says to his people, you'll come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul pulls all this together. He says, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, and notice he doesn't say, since we have these restrictions, since we have this long list of things we can't do. He says, since we have these promises about being part of a family with brothers and sisters and a father and being set apart and knowing God with us, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You know, Paul doesn't say to them, you know, look at all the people around you. Don't be like them. Look down on them. You're better than that. No. The focus is elsewhere. Paul wants them to be who they are because of what God has done for them in Christ. To have that sense that who we are is shaped by the promises of God. Promise to be with us, to bring us into a family with one another, and for our priorities, what we do, to be orientated towards who God is, not who we think of it we want to be ourselves. It says, purify yourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. You know, get rid of all the dross, all the compromises. And this is not to desperately try and earn God's approval. It's already happened. God has brought you into a family. God has done it already. But we are invited and encouraged and challenged to respond in a way that is fitting, to give worship and honour and praise and glory to this God who is our Father, who has given his Son to be our Saviour, who has made reconciliation possible. For in Christ, God has communicated to us this total commitment to be in community with you and me, with us together. The truth is, if we respond by committing ourselves to God, there's so much to be enjoyed. And that fear of missing out, which so often rears its head, actually has no real teeth. And this is what Paul wants to hammer home. So he's setting out with this open heart, with this father's concern for their children. And this is what we need to hear too. You know, so often what we do or don't do can become determined by that fear of missing out on what everyone else has or what everyone else does. That we can lose sight of what God has done for you and what God makes possible for us, for which we should be thankful each and every day. Amen.
Blessed Spirit of the King, of grace and love the author, work repentance deep within, and bend me at your altar. Melt my heart with majesty, then show my ruined self to me. Teach me to more clearly see your might and will to save me. Here I place without reserve my soul in faith and meekness, trusting in Christ's power and love to flourish in my weakness. Cause my days on earth to be through time and through eternity a trophy of his victory. A monument to mercy. Teach me to behold my God and trust his power to save me. Arms outstretched in constant love, strength will never fail me. Help me to commune with him, depend and follow after him, that through my life his peace will reign and joy be my companion.
Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.